Now, chapter 4 that we come to now is a new division. We have here the vacuity and vapidness of worldliness. And what is worldliness? Actually, he deals with many questions here. You have, how do you really fight the devil? And what is your life? It all anchors back in this subject of worldliness. Now, what is worldliness then? And here is what he says. Now, the average person today, and I think the average Christian in our so-called fundamental churches, especially when we talk about how separated we are from the world, I think that they'd give an answer that might be something like this. They would say it's the kind of amusements that you attend. What kind of amusements do you indulge in? What kind of movies do you go to? Do you dance? Do you drink? And they would call that worldliness if you did that. May I say to you at the offset, James would not agree with you. Somebody else says, well, it's the kind of crowd you run with, the gang you hang around with. After all, birds of a feather flock together, and if you are with a worldly crowd that are engaged in these things, then you are worldly. I'm sorry to have to tell you, and I've said that James takes you to college. If you give that as the answer in James College, you'd fail. You would bust the course. You wouldn't pass it. Then somebody else says, it's the conversation you engage in. You must learn to say praise the Lord and hallelujah at the right time. And therefore, that's what worldliness is, when you have a worldly conversation. And again, you fail the course. And somebody else says, well, it's the way that you dress. And I have news for you. You still haven't passed the course. Somebody else says, well, it's a person who engages in business and making of money to the exclusion of all else, and he neglects the church. He's a worldly individual. I have news for you. You didn't pass the course in James College. And then somebody else says, well, it's the person who does not go to church but spends time on the golf course, fishing, boating, and goes out to watch the Dodgers play baseball. Now, my friend, I don't approve of any of the things that I mentioned, but that just doesn't happen to be worldliness. Most of those sins are sins of the flesh. And if you put down any one of these or all of them, you flunk the exam. You fail the subject. You busted the courts, by the way. Now, I have here the answers of James. None of them are right. Now, they may be symptoms of the disease, but nobody ever died of symptoms. You die of the disease. And these are evidences of something that's deeper. Henry Ward Beecher had a brother's pastor in Upper New York, and there was a clock in the church that never would keep time. And so the brother, Henry Ward Beecher, put a sign under that clock. It says, don't blame the hands. The trouble lies deeper. And I think that's the thing that we need to recognize today, that what we call worldliness is the hands, but the trouble is back down deeper. And frankly, my feeling is that Thackeray, who, by the way, was a Christian, I think that he probably dealt with this in a way that no one else has dealt with it. And I'm going to mention something he wrote. He wrote a novel called Vanity Fair. It was of the world. And by the way, Thackeray was a Christian. And he wrote that novel on the background of the wars of Napoleon. And he presents characters that are all filled with weakness and littleness and pettiness and jealousy and envy and discord and strife. All of that is there in the background of the wars of Napoleon. And someone asked Thackeray one time, says, why don't you have some wonderful heroes in your novels? You always present little people. And he says, I hold a mirror up to nature, and I do not find heroes among mankind. They are filled with littleness and pettiness and strife and sin. And when you get to the end of Vanity Fair, he does a masterly thing. He says, come now, show is over. Let's put the puppets back in the box. The play is ended. That's man, as Shakespeare said, he struts and puffs his way across the stage of life, filled with worldliness. Now, Dr. Griffith Thomas pinned it down a little closer. A person that was very much distressed one day came to him and says, don't you think that the world is becoming Christian today? And Dr. Griffith Thomas says, no, I don't think that. I think the world is becoming a little churchy, but I think the church is becoming immensely worldly. Now, I think that this gives us a background for what we're going to see here. Since World War II, there has been a breakdown of the wall of separation between church and state. And the separation that many had was legalistic and, I think, unscriptural. The church was like the little Dutch boy keeping its finger or thumb in the dike. Then we have the aftermath of the war. TV came along, lawlessness and immorality, juvenile delinquency, first the beatniks, then the hippies, and then dope, marijuana, and even worse than that, and then the philosophy of existentialism, and then a tidal wave swept over the dikes of separation, and even the little Dutch boy was washed away. Now, there's no simple answer to the question, but I'm going to let James give us here, I think, a very definitive answer. And it is something that we're going to see. What is worldliness? Well, worldliness, actually, if you want to pin it down, it's strife and envy. And that is the thing he's saying here. Now, you remember that he said back in chapter 3, verse 13, who's a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good life his works with meekness of wisdom. Faith is the major in this university, and all elective courses are related to faith. Now, works of faith does what? It brings meekness. And that is the thing he talks about here. Wisdom that is pure, it's gentle, it's peaceful. And there's meekness. Someone has put it like this, knowledge is proud that she's learned so much. Wisdom is humble that she knows no more. And humility means submission. And then you have here, he presents this, there's bitter envying and strife in your hearts. That's worldliness. And what does it lead to in the church? Well, it's produced all the cults. It's actually produced all the denominations, factions and divisions and a spirit of rivalry and cults and cliques that have risen and abound in the church today, a zeal, a jealousy, factions and divisions. And he defines this as earthly, that is, it's confined to the earth. It's sensual, that is, it's psychological. You see, the eggheads today do not know actually everything that's to be known. And they don't know what comes first, even the chicken or the egg, and they're eggheads. And then it's devilish. And my friend, when we talk about it being devilish, it is something that is quite terrible, by the way. And what does it produce in this world? It produces confusion. And we need to recognize what he's saying here then. Now, there are two things that we need to have in mind as we enter this next chapter. And that is that if you're a child of God today, that tongue that you have is going to be used for a blessing for others. The tongue can be a blessing or it can be a curse. It can be either way. Very whimsical stories told about a famous chef that a wealthy man had, and he said, I'm having guests tonight, and I want you to serve up the most wonderful recipe that you have. And so that night he served tongue for the cocktail, tongue for the entree and tongue for dessert. And the owner called this chef in and says, what do you mean? Well, he says, you asked me to serve the greatest that I could serve, and here it is. Well, he says, what do you mean it's the greatest? Well, he says, the tongue can cause more strife, it can cause more sorrow, it can actually ruin a man's character, and therefore it is without doubt the most potent. And then he says, all right, tomorrow night, serve me that which is the very best, that does the most good. And lo and behold, the next night, he had tongue for a cocktail, tongue for the entree, and tongue for the dessert. And again he called him in. Well, he says, not only does the tongue do evil, the tongue can do good. It can be a blessing. The tongue can help and comfort, you see. So that's exactly what James is talking about here. And there must be righteousness before there can be peace. I wish that this could get into the United Nations. I wish this could get into Washington and Moscow and Pekin, China, and in all the other capitals of the world today, that you can't have peace and righteousness. There's a day coming when the psalm says that peace and righteousness, they have kissed each other. They don't even know each other today, and they wouldn't even recognize each other today. Moving now into the fourth chapter, and we come here into something that I think is quite important to know today. What is really worldliness? What is worldliness? And let me read the first verse here. From where come wars and fightings among you? Come they not here even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. And wars have to do actually with the wars of nations. Fightings have to do with little skirmishes, that little fight that you had in the church, you remember? Come, they not hear even of your lusts that war in your members? You wanted to have your way. Ye lust and have not, and you have a overweening desire. There is a lack of knowledge, and we need to recognize that, first of all, you must be born again. You must be regenerated. And now that faith in Christ that regenerated, and now you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, these are the things that represented the old nature that you had. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and you desire to have and ye cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Now what is the answer to this? This, you see, is the spirit of the world. When the spirit of the world gets into the church, you have, as Dr. Griffith Thomas put it, you have a worldly church. What is a worldly church? That's going in for amusements? Well, I don't approve of a lot of things modern churches are doing, but back of that is strife and envy. My friend, you think it's bad out on the battlefield? Did you think it was bad in Vietnam? Well, it was. But inside some churches and the hearts of some individuals there, in the business world, you see it's competition. Not long ago, a man that left this area to go back east said to me, I'm leaving an area where it's dog-eat-dog. Competition in the business world. That's worldliness. Political parties split, and one group is pitted against another. You see it in capital and labor today. And you see them meeting around a conference table. It's a battle that's going on. You see it in the social world today. There are social climbers on the social ladder, and they are stepping on the hands of others as they go up. It's in your neighborhood and my neighborhood. One family does not speak to another family. And it's in family quarrels, brother against brother. And then that spirit gets into the church. That, my friend, is worldliness. The have-nots. You desire, and you have not. These are the have-nots. I want to share with you today something I've shared before. I carry it in the back of my Bible everywhere I go, and every now and then I get it out and read it. And I've certainly attempted to incorporate this in my prayer life. What is the cure of worldliness? Primarily, it's prayer. Faith, therefore, in God. And John put it like that. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith, or even the faith. It is absolutely trusting God and going to Him in prayer and committing that which is in your heart. And when you find that there's strife and envy there, talk to Him about it. Many of us, we go to the Lord and tell Him how good we are, and because we've been good little boys and girls and we went to Sunday school, He ought to give us a lollipop or a brownie pin or something like that. Now, let's get right down to the nitty-gritty, friends, where we live today. Will you listen to this? And this was written by a great saint, a mystic of the Middle Ages, Fenelon. I'm reading it. Tell God all that's in your heart. As one unloads one's heart, its pleasures and its pains, to a dear friend, tell him your troubles, that he may comfort you. Tell him your joys, that he may sober them. Tell him your longings, that he may purify them. Tell him your dislikes, that he may help you to conquer them. Talk to him of your temptations, that he may shield you from them. Show him the wounds of your heart, that he may heal them. Lay bare your indifference to good, your depraved taste for evil, your instability. Tell him how self-love makes you unjust to others, how vanity tempts you to be insincere, how pride disguises you to yourself as to others. If you thus pour out all your weaknesses, needs, troubles, there'll be no lack of what to say. You'll never exhaust the subject. It's continually being renewed. People who have no secrets from each other never want subjects of conversation. They do not weigh their words, for there is nothing to be held back. Neither do they seek for something to say. They talk out of the abundance of the heart, without consideration, just what they think. Blessed are they who attain to such familiar, unreserved intercourse with God. I was laid aside, as many of you know, with hepatitis for some time, and I found out all things work together for good. It enabled me and my wife, because we found ourselves sitting at home for a longer period of time than we had ever done since we got married. We started out on our honeymoon, and on our honeymoon I tried out at a church. And from that day to this, we've been running. And there were some things we needed really to talk over. And maybe it could have been misunderstood at the first, you see. And we had wonderful talks, and we just laid bare our hearts to each other. And it's the most wonderful experience. And as I said to her every night, I said, "Honey, this is more wonderful than our honeymoon was." Well, may I say to you, friends, that's a relationship we ought to have with God. And if I may be personal again, after I read this and studied the Word of God, I came to the conclusion I was going to tell the Lord Jesus everything. And friends, I have talked to Him in such a way that if He told the authorities today what I've told Him, I guess they'd send me to the penitentiary. But He knows, He understands, and He's forgiven, and I've told Him everything. Now, the only thing in the world, friends, that can take that envy and jealousy and strife out of your heart and that restlessness that's there today, you don't need to go to the psychiatrist. He'll just move your problem from one area to another. What you need to do is to get rid of that hang-up, is just to go to the Lord Jesus, get on His couch, and tell Him everything. Now, that's what He's saying here is the solution to this thing here. And that's the reason today that you and I, we pray, but we pray for selfish ends, as He says here, to satisfy our own lusts. And then we are willing to compromise with the world in order to attain our goal. And he calls us an adulterer and adulteress. The friendship of the world is enmity with God. I never would in any church I've ever served, and I've been in little towns, I never would join any of the clubs like the Lions and the Moose or the Elk or any of the other animals, the Rotary Club. I just never joined them. I've been asked to join. I've been asked to join lodges. I don't join them. And I tell you the reason why. I have enough trouble with worldliness in the church. I don't need to join a worldly organization. Now, listen to him. He's going to continue to talk now. Verse 5 of chapter 4 of James. Will you listen to him? Do you think that the Scripture saith, in vain the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? What are we trying to do? Kid ourselves today that we are nice, sweet little folk and that there's no envy and jealousy in our hearts? I heard a woman say one time, she says, well, I have a very wonderful husband. He's not jealous of me. I tell you, I want you to know that there's something wrong if the husband's not jealous of his wife. He's to be that way. And God says he's jealous of us today also. But what about jealousy in the wrong way? Jealous that you and I didn't get elected to a committee or didn't get recognition in the church. And we cause strife with these tongues of ours. May I say to you, he says, why don't you go to the Lord Jesus and tell him your problem? Get on his couch and tell him everything. That's the solution to your problem, friend. But wait a minute. He has some more things to say. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace unto the humble. Now, we've said this again and again. God is overloaded with grace. You and I just don't know how gracious he is. And he has abundance of grace. Grace means unmerited favor, but I call it love in action. God couldn't save us for love. He gave his son, and now by grace. And he's got so much of it. Somebody says, oh, I'm so wrong on the inside. Go and tell him you're wrong on the inside and ask him for grace to overcome it. He'll give you grace. He's the living Christ up there for you. Now, there's something on our side, remember. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Now, you go to a doctor and submit to him. My doctor gave me, when I was sick, a half a dozen prescriptions to take. I didn't know, a man might have been poisoning me, but I had faith in him. And I took his pills, and they helped me. I submitted to him. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Submit to him. And resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Now, a great many people says, well, how in the world am I going to resist the devil? Well, we're dealing now with something that's very practical. He says that we need a little more grace, you see, because he gives grace to the humble, and you'll not be able to do it in your own strength. You and I are surrounded by evil influences, and Christians are not alone in this. Temptation, as we've seen on every hand, God supplies this grace as needed, and he supplies that he has never runs out. You see, this is yours, God says. You are to lay hold of it. Now, some today may doubt the surplus of grace. May I say to you, all the medicine in the world won't cure the sick. The remedy must be taken. The bottle of medicine. God has the grace, lay hold of it. There may be a wonderful spring right in front of you. You may be dying of thirst. You got to appropriate it. You got to put your mouth down in that water and or lap it up like a dog. May I say to you that you don't blame soap and water because dirty people are in the world, do you? There's plenty of water and soap today to clean you up. God resisteth the proud. He giveth grace to the humble. And this is the kind of container that the grace of God must be carried in. It must be carried in an humble individual. He says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. God gets to the door of your heart and he won't come any farther. He knocks and you've got to let him in. And that's the only way he's going to get in, my friend. By the way, Martin Luther, one time he threw an inkwell at the devil. Well, somebody says that is a crazy thing to do. Not if you're resisting the devil. And the way to do is draw near to God. That's the answer. And he'll flee from you. Because the devil doesn't like God as a company. And the devil doesn't get to you unless you get too far away. You see, a wolf never attacks a sheep as long as he's with the rest of the sheep and with the shepherd. And the closer he is to the shepherd, the safer that he is. The problem with us is we get too far from God. Now he says here, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. There are certain conditions that call for mourning, not for joy. Sin is never to be treated lightly, my friend. When I hear a Christian today make light of sin, I have a sneaking notion that at the side, when nobody's looking, he's indulging in it. You don't treat sin lightly. You mourn over your sin. And that's the problem today. Now, someone has said, we've had some great evangelistic meetings here in our day, and now there's several outstanding evangelists out. Now, why isn't there revival in the church? I think that I can give you just some little inkling of it. I don't mean I have the solution. I just mean here's something for you to think about, because James is telling this to us here. What is the problem today? I can remember Dr. John Brown, who was one of the greatest evangelists in the past. I was sitting on his front porch back in Siloam Springs, Arkansas, many years ago. I asked him the question, why is it even way back there that evangelism was not reviving the church as it did in his day? He says, well, he said, you know, he called me Dr. McGee. He says, Dr. McGee, I held a great meeting in Pasadena where you live. And he says, I had a tent on the corner of Washington and Holliston Street. There was a big vacant lot there at the time. And I had a tent. He said, I preached 6 weeks to Christians before I ever attempted to give an altar call for the unsaved. And revival came to the church. I came to a church in Pasadena where you could still see the effects of the meeting of that man in the church. Why? Well, for the very simple reason, my friend, that sin had been dealt with in the lives of believers. And that's the problem today, that there is a refusal to deal with it. We need to mourn today over certain situations, and we need to humble yourselves, as he says in verse 10, in the sight of God, and he'll lift you up. That's our problem today. We think we're smart. We think we're strong. We think we have ability. We think we're good. God says there's no good within us. There's nothing in us that attracts him that is the way of goodness. It's just our great need. And if we're willing to humble ourselves, get down where he can lift us up, he'll lift us up. You know, when a fella is out drowning, I noticed one time a soft lifeguard take his fist, hit a fella and knocked him out. Why? He was struggling. He said he couldn't help him until that fella gave up. And God, I think, sometimes has to give us the fist for us to just give up and let him take over. Now, he says, speak not evil one to another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. In other words, who do you think you are when you begin to talk like that? Who do you think you are? You're moving in the position of God. There are two types of people today that take the position of God. One is the sinner, says, I'm good enough to be saved. And he says, Lord, I don't need your salvation. You just move over. I'm going to move up and sit on the side of you because I am my own Savior. And God says, he's the only Savior. But this fellow says, move over, God. I want to sit down by the side of you. I can save myself. And then here's the other fellow today. He sits in judgment on everybody else. Doesn't judge himself, but he judges everybody else. And what he's saying, judgment is for God. Even God the Father said, I've committed all judgment to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this many Christians says to the Lord Jesus, you move over. I'm going to help you. we're going to have a Supreme Court, and I'm going to be one of the judges. We've got a lot of those today. Boy, what a Supreme Court. The church could furnish him today. But, you know, you judge yourself, and you go to him, and go in humility. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Well, what's the big idea? Where'd you get the idea you can sit in judgment on others? Now, verse 13. And may I say this, and I want to say it kindly. I read a great many letters. Our mail is fabulous, but every reader sends to me every letter of criticism. I want to know. And the very interesting thing is that when I start reading some letters, I never finish them. I pitch them in a wastebasket. One came the other day, about 10 pages, started in. Now, Dr. McGee, I like your teaching, but you need to recognize that you have made a terrible mistake. Well, I handle those personally with the Lord Jesus, not with you, because he's my judge and you are not. So I put the letter in the wastebasket. I file it here in this square file that I have. Now, let's keep reading. Come now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we'll go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. And here's something else Christians do, making these big plans for the future. I've learned, it took me a long time in life to get to this place, that I just play it by ear. And today, I accept engagements ahead, but when I got this hepatitis, I had to cancel some, and I hated to cancel them. And I thought of this passage of Scripture here. Come now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such a city and hold a Bible conference. We'll have a wonderful time then. We believe it's the Lord's will. That's not exactly what it says here, but it's what God said to me. Verse 14, whereas ye know not what shall be on the next day. You don't know. For what is your life? What is your life? Well, it's even a vapor that appeareth for the little time and then vanishes away. For ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin. And there are a great many people today that are sinning and don't know it. If you know to do good in certain cases, that you should do certain things, should help a certain cause, and you don't do it, that is sin, my friend. But let's come back here to see, what is your life? Well, actually, your life is just, he says here, is a vapor or a fog. Have you noticed that? It's like a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Well, we have a lot of it here on the West Coast. You can have a marvelous day. The water in the ocean is as blue as indigo, and the sky above is almost as blue, and everything is just wonderful. And then you stop at a motel for the night, and you get up the next morning, and everything is covered with fog, and it's a ground fog. And you don't start out early because you hear on the radio that there's been traffic accidents during the night. Planes are grounded. Now, human life, lived apart from and without God, is the most colossal failure in God's universe. Everything else serves a long and useful purpose. The sun in the sky, prodigal of its energy. We only get a little of it on this. The moon serves a purpose. Many of you fellas got married because of that moon up there. It serves a purpose. And the poet is the one who said, only man is vile down here. Human life is out of joint, dislocated, and it's a colossal failure. And I could mention many reasons, but one of the reasons is the brevity of human life down here. You only get 70, and then if you get any more, it's with aches and pains, and aches and pains get to you before then. All the brevity of human life down here. And many of us really never learn to live down here upon the earth. And because of that, you and I today ought not to spend our time in strife and envy and jealousy. Spoils a life, you see. Oh, to come to Christ and put your life down before Him and really start living, friends. That's what a great many of us... He says, I've come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly. He wants to give you life that's life indeed. By the way, are you living that life today?